Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Genesis. This evening we'll be reading chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, let us pray for the blessing of God on His Word. Father, we thank You for this eternal Word, which You have so faithfully given to us. And we pray that as we read this account of Your dealing with Your covenant people, that we would learn more about You and about our walk before You, that You would bless this living Word to our hearts and minds, and that it would have effect in the way that we live out our lives to Your glory. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, you might remember that just before this passage, we'd had that awful episode in Shechem where Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped. And then two of her brothers took justice into their own hands and killed all the men, took all the women and children, destroyed the city. Chapter 35 begins with God speaking to Jacob. Hear now His word. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And here ends the reading of God's word. This chapter appears to be a collection of various episodes written here to make sure they enter the divine record. There isn't the moving narrative that we found in many of the preceding chapters. There is an account of the move to Bethel, the death of Deborah, the name change and blessing of Israel, Rachel's childbirth and death and burial, Reuben's incest, Isaac's death and burial. I imagine Moses receiving a packet of etched stones or Egyptian papyri with bits of the family story on each one, and he put them together somewhat to end up with this chapter so nothing is lost from the record. But when you look at the chapter more closely, you can see how Jacob gains the blessing of God's assurance in the first part during his return to Bethel, and then how Jacob loses dear ones in his travel to Hebron. So the first part of the chapter, going all the way to verse 15, is unique to the covenant seed and the one who is bearing God's promises. But the second part is common to the lot of man, showing that God's people are people. They're not superheroes. This is not a life of heroism that God has called us to, but a life of faithfulness in the midst of life's afflictions. So the first part, then, we find Jacob returning to Bethel to fulfill the vows and renew the covenant of God, where Jacob now is blessed again and assured by God. And this coming right on the heels of this terrible chapter 34 shows us again how God intervenes, and that in spite of his people's sins, God remains faithful to his promises. In chapter 34, we have a chapter of total defilement. Dinah is defiled, but then the entire city is defiled, and Simeon and Levi and the whole family is defiled by their actions. So what a comfort it is for Jacob to next hear the word of God, this God who will protect him again. And you kind of wonder, when God says to him to go up to Bethel, make an altar, why it has taken so long for Jacob to get around to fulfilling his vow. He had vowed that if God brought him back safely from Paddan Aram, he would go back to Bethel, but he hasn't done it yet. And God takes the initiative to remind him, but again, Jacob should have taken that initiative. And we see again this up and down life of Jacob, this lack of spiritual leadership that we see here. And yet in verse 2, we see him taking great spiritual leadership when he goes to purify his family. And so the last chapter was a chapter of defilement, but this new chapter opens as a chapter of purification. What a wonderful thing. So he tells them to remove the foreign gods which are among them. You might remember that Rachel had taken her father's household idols. And we're not told about the rest, but it suggests that the others might have had an interest in these household idols. And God, now here Jacob, having heard the voice of God, says, purify yourselves, because they had sinned greatly with their idols. And change your clothes. Let's make a fresh new start. It's like that first day of school that you might remember when you were little children. How wonderful it was to get those new notebooks and new pencils, maybe a new pair of shoes and new clothes. You have a new start. And this is what it is. There's an echo here of the purification laws that we're going to hear about centuries later when God speaks to Moses. But it's time to make a change in the family. And Jacob then collects all the idols and they're hidden and gone. He hid them under that tree near Shechem. Rather than mix with the idolaters of the land, Jacob now leaves the idols buried, purifies his family to the Lord. Hiding the idols means that there's no return to them. The note here about earrings, archaeological digs have shown that earrings were often fashioned as little figurines of gods and goddesses. So they might have been wearing little earrings, little idols on hanging on their ears. So Jacob's family now purified the idols, hidden and buried, pulls up stakes and moves to Bethel. And they go to Bethel to build an altar. And you notice how Jacob in verse 3 describes God. He is the God who answered me in the day of my distress. And of course, he has a new one now. Remember, Jacob's fear here was that after what Simeon and Levi had done, the Canaanites are going to try to wipe out his family. And he says, he's the God who has been with me in the way I have gone. In the way I have gone. And God indeed has walked with him. And there's a fulfillment here of what we read back in Genesis chapter 28 at verse 20. When Jacob made a vow. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. God has walked with him. Not only has he given him bread and clothing, but he's giving him at this point 11 sons, a daughter, wives, and much wealth. And we see how God continues to protect them. Because in verse 5, we read that the terror of God was on all the cities around them. So no one would think of laying a finger on Jacob and his household. And maybe they had heard about the destruction of Shechem and thought that maybe Jacob's men were really fierce and powerful to destroy so many Canaanites. Maybe. But it's manifestly the work of God protecting his people here in spite of their sins. God is faithful, even when his people do not glorify him in this life. And the whole family arrives at Bethel safely. And there, Jacob, now we're told, builds an altar and calls the place El Bethel. That means God of Bethel. Because God appeared to him when he fled from Esau. And now he's back safe. And he's even fled from the Canaanites and remembers now that this is the God of the house of God who has freed him. El Bethel. Suddenly we come to verse 8. And we interrupt the story to bring an announcement. And you kind of wonder why this transition. Deborah died. This is the only place where she's named. We know that she is Rebekah's nurse in Genesis 24:59. When Rebekah left her father's house, he gave her nurse to go with her. And now we learn she died. And she was buried below Bethel. And the tree she was buried under was named Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. How she got there, we're not told. Maybe she was bringing Jacob news. Maybe she was bringing Jacob the message that his mother Rebekah had died. But the death of Deborah does tell us one thing. It is that the generation of Isaac is dying off. We're never told about Rebekah's death. We're only told where she is buried much later on. And Waltke suggests that maybe the narrator here gapped her death, didn't tell us about her death in order not to honor her because she had deceived her husband. But we just don't know. Sometimes in the biblical narrative, when something is dropped, it is for that reason. It is a way of God expressing his judgment against a particular action. Whatever the reason for the interruption in verse 8, God appears to Jacob again in the very next verse. He had appeared to him in Genesis 32 in the form of an angel who wrestled with him. Jacob confirmed that in verse 30 when he said he had seen the face of God and not died. And here again, he appears to Jacob in order to bless him. Now, there's an interesting contrast in the Hebrew of verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, God had appeared when Jacob fled from the face of his brother. And the word for flee there, the root for flee, is barach. And here in verse 9, God appears to Jacob in order to bless him. And the root for bless is barach. The two roots are identical except for the final consonants. Very interesting. On the one hand, to protect him. On the other hand, to bless him here. Now, we may have an anachronistic episode here. This may not be a chronological sequence of events that we have here. Maybe this actually happened when Jacob did return from Paddan Aram, and somehow in the narrative of the Bible we're told about it at this place. But I think that Jacob has just now finally returned to Bethel. God had to prompt him. He was busy in Shechem. And before Shechem, he was busy on the other side of the river, multiplying his flocks. And God here blesses the covenant again, blesses his promises to Jacob. He confirms his new name. And having a new name is much more than having new clothes. And God renames Jacob, Israel, here. And it's emphasized. It's emphasized by this solemn naming. The very end of verse 10, so he called his name Israel. Now, that wrestling incident with the Lord might have left Jacob with some uncertainty. That was something that happened during the night. And it was at the end of that episode that his name was changed. But now, this is a confirmation that it is indeed the Lord's good pleasure to change his name. And he's changing his name in view of his future now, because he's blessing him with the blessings of the future. And God here identifies himself to Jacob as El Shaddai, translated God Almighty in our version here. And the only other time that God used this title of himself was in his appearance to Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old. And God confirmed all of the conditions of his covenant with him. You'll find this in Genesis 17. And there are many parallels if you compare what goes on here between God and Jacob and what goes on in chapter 17 between God and Abraham. Isaac also had used this title of God, El Shaddai, when he blessed Jacob in Genesis 28:3. And Jacob's experience in this current verse here left a very, very strong memory for him, because he recounted the incident almost verbatim to Joseph much later on in his life. At Genesis 48:3, when he said to him that El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And Jacob uses this title of God, El Shaddai, again in blessing his sons for success when they go to see Joseph. And at that point, none of them knew it was Joseph, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And later he uses it in the blessing of Joseph himself, Genesis 49:25. Why this El Shaddai everywhere? Well, God explains later to Moses at Exodus 6:3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now look at the blessing of Abraham here. Look at this blessing, verse 11. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. We can see here the blessing of the creation mandate going right back to Genesis 1. The original blessing on mankind is now given to the covenant family. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations, a congregation of nations and kings shall come from Israel in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And in verse 12, the covenant promise of God's gift of the land, which is passed from Abraham to Isaac, now comes to Israel and to his seed after him. And in verse 13, God goes up. And going up, after talking with Jacob, Israel here, reinforces the fact that this was indeed an appearance of God that he was blessed with. So Jacob set up that pillar once again, poured a drink offering, anointed it with oil as a memorial to the covenant appearance of the Lord and his sealing once again of the covenant. Now, he had done this at Bethel on his way to Paddan Aram. Back in Genesis 28, we're told about this. And God reminded him of this in Genesis 31. But this time you notice that he built an altar before he set up the pillar. He worshiped God. And again, he names the place Bethel. It was a place that was consecrated by the divine appearing before it was consecrated by the human ritual. Now, all of these, up until this far in the chapter, are special events that affect the promised seed of Abraham, the one who is bearing the promises of the covenant that will be passed on through his family line. But then, beginning at verse 16, we see the Holy Family leaving Bethel and heading south, heading toward Hebron, which is where Isaac is, as we learn in verse 27. And Jacob loses his wife. Rachel's childbirth and death are recounted to us on the way to Ephrath, which we're told in verse 19 is another name for Bethlehem. And also later, when Jacob recounts this event, the parallel between Ephrath and Bethlehem is given to us again. And you'll find it in a few other places in Scripture. All we're told is that Rachel had hard labor. And the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have." It's in the present tense in the Hebrew. I don't know why our translators put the future here. "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, she named her son Ben-Oni. It's translated in a number of different ways. It can be translated "son of my sorrow," "son of my mourning." The Septuagint translates it into Greek as "son of my distress," "son of my pain." But Jacob named him Ben-Yamin, which is "son of Yamin," "son of the right side," "son of dexterity," if you will. This is his last born son. The name can also mean "son of power" or "son of good fortune." Rachel is thinking about her own sorrow, thinking about her own pain and mourning and distress. But Benjamin is going to go on to live. So Jacob calls him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried. She died accomplishing what she had asked of the Lord so many years before. When Joseph was born, Genesis 30:24. She called him his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And she prayed. She got the other son. And Rachel set up a memorial pillar for her, who was his beloved wife, his most beloved wife. He loses his favorite wife, but he gains his 12th son. The tribes are now complete. And we see how life in this world involves death, even in blessing. Rachel's prayer was indeed answered, but not in the way that she expected from El Shaddai. And then immediately after, we learn about Jacob losing his honor, because his firstborn, Reuben, the son of Leah, lays with Bilhah, who is described here as the concubine of his father. Why her? Well, she was Rachel's maidservant, as we read in verse 25. And Rachel is now dead. Commentators are split about why this happened. Waltke, for example, says by defiling Bilhah, he makes sure that with Rachel's death, her handmaid cannot supplant Leah as chief wife. That could be. Maybe he's defending or trying in some twisted way to defend the honor of his mother. But what makes more sense to me is what Robert Alter says. We can see how in this society, cohabitation with the consort of a ruler is a way of making claim to his authority. Many centuries later, Absalom will do that. Absalom will cohabit with David's concubines and attempt to assume the authority of David. And so Reuben here would be attempting to seize his firstborn's rights to be the head of the family, even while his father was living. Reuben is unsteady. Reuben, as a boy, was the one who brought the mandrakes in from the field. And later on, he will save Joseph from his brothers who want to kill him. All we're told at this point is that Israel heard about this. But once again, just as in the case of the rape of his daughter, he does nothing about it. Nothing. It is only much later that he will curse Reuben for this act. Genesis 49, at the very end of the book, when he is blessing his sons, he says in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So we see how Simeon, the firstborn, is unstable as water. Jacob will go on in that same set to curse Simeon and Levi for their cruelty in chapter 34. But when these events happen, Israel does nothing. He waits. But here, in two chapters, we find Jacob's first three sons disqualifying themselves from becoming head of the clan after Jacob. Reuben, because of what he just did with Bilhah, and then Simeon and Levi for what they had done in Shechem. So the next in line are Judah, son of Leah, and then Joseph, son of Rachel. And immediately after this event, we have the genealogy of Jacob's sons, where we're told that they were 12. And they were all born in Paddan Aram, although we know that that's not true of Benjamin. But this is sort of like wrapping it up here. And this genealogy, we might wonder, why does it do here? Why did Moses stick this in here? What is going on here with the narrator? Well, it's another one of those family little bits, but it signals something. It signals a transition in the narrative of Genesis. Jacob is fading into the sunset here of the biblical narrative. His sons are coming to the forefront. After this genealogy, if you glance over at chapter 36, you'll see that chapter 36 is a genealogy of Esau. The narrative resumes in chapter 37. And beginning in that chapter, Jacob is in the background. And it's the story of Joseph and his brothers that become the foreground of God's story. So we've come full circle in Jacob's life. Jacob now has produced the 12 sons who will become the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of God's covenant people. He has received the promise that from him will come kings, nations, that the land will come to him. And now he returns to his father's dwelling in the south, in Hebron, where both his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac had dwelled. Now Isaac was 180 years old, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, an expression that tells us that even in those days they had the hope of everlasting life after death. And Esau and Jacob buried him. Note how the firstborn is mentioned first there. It's interesting. And this event may also be anachronistic. We don't know if it happened exactly then or in what order. But the Lord wants us to know that this was the end of Isaac's life. And now Jacob is the only remaining patriarch. So on his way south, Jacob has had a fairly ordinary life after receiving all those great promises. He gained a son, Benjamin, but he lost his much-loved wife, Rachel. He was dishonored by his first son's incest. He's lost his mother, and now he loses his father. And we see here how the elect of God are not immune to the sorrows of this life. But the covenant promises of God open up a new world in which life and righteousness will dwell forever. So let me conclude with some lessons for the children of Israel. When loss occurs in your life, do not grieve as others do. Rachel went to be with the Lord of the covenant. The phrase isn't there, but the same phrase that applies to Isaac applies to her. She was gathered to her people. Rachel never knew Benjamin. She only held him perhaps for a few minutes. But neither did Rachel experience the sorrows that Jacob will experience during those Egyptian adventures with all their sons. We all lose mothers and fathers eventually. And let us rejoice when they know the Lord and they are gathered to their people. And when personal sorrows befall you, remember the promises of the covenant. This is what kept Jacob going, knowing that the God of the covenant was with him. Much later on, God will speak through Moses in Deuteronomy 33 at verse 27. And he will say to his people, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and he will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Never lose sight of the glorious promises of the covenant fulfilled in Jesus. Another lesson that we learn right at the beginning of the chapter is the importance of purifying ourselves. Repentance is a lifelong process in the Christian life. We daily have a need to confess and to repent from our sins. Repentance leads us to do as Jacob's family did, and to remove anything that interferes with the true worship of the one true God, and to hide these things. I remember a Hindu friend who was converted to faith in Christ. And they gathered up all the idols that they had sitting on shelves all over the house, all these various idols. And they put them all in a big garbage bag, and they put it out on the day that they were picking up the trash. And they all, the whole family, sat at the window to watch the men picking up the trash, taking the bag with the idols, throwing them in the truck, and they were gone. The idols were hidden, forever gone. We need to purify ourselves. We need to change our clothes. Peter tells us to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus tells us at Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And finally, remember the protection of our Lord through your journey in this life. It's all yours. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The world cannot overcome you, because you are of God. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." 1 John 4:4. "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Hebrews 13:6. And Jacob experienced this wonderful covenant renewal, but we experience this every week. Every week, our Lord meets with us in his worship and renews his promises to us. Lets us hear again his word. Lets us praise him and bring our prayers before him. And he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." We're not the only, Jacob's not the only one whom God renames. Every one of us receives his new name. Let us pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your faithful covenant promises. We thank you that you have confirmed these from generation to generation through your church, and that you have given us the great and holy privilege of being the heirs of these promises. Father, help us to treasure these things and to remember that through all the travails of life, when we find that even within our family there is treachery and there is willful sin and there are awful things that happen sometimes, that we can rest in you, that we do not need to grieve as those in the world who have no hope, but that we can turn to you for comfort in our affliction, that we can rest on your promises, knowing that you will see us through all of these difficulties, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that you will not only confirm your promises to us week by week and day by day, but you will accomplish all things through Jesus Christ our Lord. May his name be blessed. Amen.